Morning, we do get to finish the book of Genesis, and I looked it up this week. We started Genesis on July 26, 2020, so it's been almost 2 years in this great book. Hopefully it's been helpful for you. I know it's been helpful for me, and it'll be interesting to wrap it up this morning. You might look at it like, oh, there's only a couple verses, and I had such a hard time narrowing it down. Like, there's so many things to talk about and so many things that we could spend our time on this morning. But hopefully what we get out of this will help us to think rightly, not only about Genesis, but the rest of the Bible as well. And as I was thinking about this closing sermon on the book of Genesis, I was thinking about one of what I would argue is the greatest movies ever made, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Now, I understand that I just used three movies and a singular, but that's because the story is one, and never before has Hollywood put so much money into a story of redemption and not even known they were doing it. The first movie of the trilogy is The Fellowship of the Rings, and it begins, if you've seen it, with four hobbits setting out on a journey to destroy the Ring of Power. The Ring of Power is the ring that has the potential to rule the world, and the evil Lord Sauron reigns in wickedness, and he wants that ring, and he wants the power to rule with evil. And the challenge before the hobbits is that the only place the ring can be destroyed is in the heart of Mordor, where Sauron dwells. And these four hobbits are not warriors. They are actually simple men. They don't have a lot of gifts. They don't have skill with weapons. They don't have special abilities, and they're the size of dwarves. So how can these four little guys go and conquer the evil Lord Sauron? Well, as the movie progresses, there are more that join their fellowship, and hence the name The Fellowship of the Ring. There's a fierce warrior dwarf that comes along, a skilled archer elf, two powerful warrior men, and a good and wise and powerful wizard. And this group are the characters that make up largely the Fellowship of the Ring. And they move out together to destroy Sauron and destroy the ring. However, Sauron knows that they have it. He'd been looking for it for a long time, and he finds out they have it, and their valiant efforts are thwarted when Sauron discovers this knowledge and sets out to destroy them with warriors of vast numbers and varied in kind. By the end of the movie, without spoiling too much if you haven't seen it, the Fellowship of the Ring has been broken up, and the movie ends with two hobbits floating alone down a river. Still in possession, the two of them with the ring, intent on destroying the ring, even though it's just the two of them. And I remember seeing that movie in the theater, and next to me were this group of ladies, and this one lady just suddenly bursts out, "That's it? That's the end? So they didn't even destroy the ring." It's kind of humorous. She had no idea, and her friends were nodding in agreement. Oh, yeah, this is a horrible ending. They did not know that there was three books and that there was going to be, hence, two more movies coming. And if all we had was Genesis, I think we'd feel the same way that group of women felt in the theater that day. But we're so used to reading Genesis in the context of the rest of the Bible, which is a good thing, but we're so used to it that we don't realize how shocking the end of Genesis actually is. It's a shocking conclusion. And so let's read it this morning. And I wish we could put on ears that excluded all of our Bible knowledge and just push it aside for the brief moment of reading this text. But we can't. But let's pretend that you're reading this for the very first time. After hearing, this is sermon 75 on Genesis, after hearing 74 sermons on Genesis, to then come to this and not know anything that follows. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now last week, we saw Joseph's brothers asking for forgiveness for the wrongs that they had done to him by throwing him in a pit, because they figured now that Jacob is dead, our father is dead, Joseph is now going to come after us with all the power of Egypt and destroy us. But Joseph says he will not put himself in God's place and try to take revenge. Rather, he uses this phrase. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Here we see that Joseph understands the God who walks with him. He understands God is sovereign, and that God works all things according to his counsel, all things according to his perfect plan, all things according to his will, and for the ultimate good of his people. Now, it's interesting to note that at least 50 or so years have passed since Joseph said those words. And as his life comes to an end, so does the book of Genesis. So we really see two things I want to draw our attention to. First is dwelling by faith. The very statement that this begins with, that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, is astounding. It speaks to his great faith in God. God has promised the land, and Joseph knows this very well, but he stays in Egypt. He knows God has not yet called him to the land. God has not yet given the land, and though it's clear he yearns to return to the land, he does not. He instead stays in a foreign land where God has him waiting upon the Lord. And here we're reminded of how hard this is for us. I mean, imagine Joseph. He has all the power and wealth he could possibly want. It is not difficult for him to just go and take the land. But he does not. And so often, this is where we struggle. We want God to hurry up and do his plan on our timetable. We don't want to wait. And so often we decide, you know what, I'm going to do some things to kind of help God along, to kind of light a fire in him, so to speak, and get things moving. But like Joseph, we often have to wait, and we have to rest in him. I like Psalm 27, especially verse 14, where it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word wait there means more than just wait, like you're waiting in the car for the child or the spouse to get there. No, it means to wait patiently and rest reliantly upon. It's a richer word. It's interesting to note that Joseph lived 93 years in Egypt. 93 years and never received the land promise. And yet, in spite of that, he does not lose hope. He does not begin to doubt God. He does not move away from God, but he believes God. And how often do we lose hope? After 2 months, 4 months, 8 months, 12 months, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. How about 93? How long he has lived in Egypt. Yet he didn't lose hope. He didn't try to force God's hand. He waited and trusted. He was likely around 57 when his father died. Now he's 110. It's interesting to note that in the 50 plus years since Jacob has died, we have no idea what transpired in Joseph's life. We have no idea. Except that he did not lose hope. And he did not lose faith. He continued to trust. He continued to rest. According to Egyptian belief at this time, I don't know where they get this, but at this time, 110 years was like the perfect life. It was the ideal life. And it was the age that those who were blessed by the divines arrived at. And it's interesting to note that, because even in Joseph's death, the Egyptians would have seen him as clearly blessed by God, because he lives to 110. We also see that he saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. This may be a reference to his great-great-grandchildren or his great-grandchildren. The Hebrew's a little ambiguous here. But the point, I think, being made is that Joseph lived to see the promises given by Jacob to Ephraim. If you remember back in 48, when Jacob blessed them, we read, "He, Manasseh, also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." The point here is that Joseph is starting to see this come to fruition. But we see Manasseh flourishes as well. He sees the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, brought up on Joseph's knees. This is the same language used when Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, and it likely refers to adoption. The children of Machir would go on to become influential, rise up as leaders, known as men of war. We see them several times, but one time is in Joshua 17:1, after the land has been conquered. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Namely, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he was given Gilead and Bashan. And so in time, both Ephraim and Manasseh would enter the promised land. They would receive the land from God, their descendants would, and dwell there, but not Joseph, not his brothers. They would die in Egypt. It's interesting to note how Joseph waits and has patience. I heard a very brief story this year on the Cathedral of Cologne, giant cathedral. Began in 1244, took over 600 years to build it. The first man, this is what struck me, the first man who laid that first stone on that foundation knew he was never, ever, ever going to worship in that building. And yet, he planted the first stone, as did many others after him who would never, ever worship in that building either. But they still saw the work worth doing. And likewise, Joseph knows, I'm not going to see the finished work of God, even though the foundation is being laid. But he believes it will be finished. And thus he believes God promises and moves on by faith. And his next words speak of that faith. So we see this next point here, dying by faith. Look at verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Joseph recognizes he's about to die, and so he gathers his brethren around him. This reminds us of when Jacob dies and gathers his sons around him. The word brethren here is probably not referring to just specifically his brothers, because many of his brothers have probably died at this point. Rather, this word brethren is probably broader, more inclusive, including the descendants of him and his brothers. He gathers them around, and then he tells them, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you." This word visit is a very significant term. Joseph uses it twice in this word, in this little speech. In a sense, it bookends his speech. He says it at the beginning and at the end. This word visit means God intervening for the sake of blessing, and it always entails a change of destiny, a change of direction. It can also refer to God visiting for cursing. It carries this connotation of God seeing, and as a result of God seeing, God responding. It's used several times at significant points in the Old Testament. One such time is when Hannah is grieved because she can't have children. Her husband's other wife, Peninnah, had children, and she made Hannah's life miserable. And interestingly, their husband, Elkanah, was a descendant of Ephraim. And they, as a family, go to the tabernacle, and there at the tabernacle, Hannah is so overcome with grief and so overcome with sorrow that she couldn't have children, and she's sitting there begging the Lord for children and crying and weeping, and Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. And when he approached her, he rebuked her, which in kind of humorous words, "How long will you be drunk? Put the wine away," he says. But then when he discovered she was in great sorrow, the Lord spoke through him to tell Hannah she would have a son. And she has a son, Samuel. But then after that, we read this. "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." We read in the book of Ruth of famine going on in Moab and the surrounding areas, and Naomi has moved with her family to Moab to try to escape the famine. And tragedy meets her there. She loses her husband, she loses her sons. And then after that, we read, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." God intervened and ended the famine for Israel. Likewise, while Israel is in exile and dealing with the horrors of being drug away and led captive and seeing their sons slain before their eyes or tortured and mutilated, and the rest drug away to Assyria and to Babylon, God instructs Jeremiah to send a letter to the last ones taken away. And in that letter, God says this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God is going to miraculously intervene to bring Israel out of Babylon and return them to the land. And so we see this is a very significant term used at significant times in the scripture. And Joseph uses it here at his death, and he uses it twice to emphasize God will surely visit you. God is going to intervene here. And he will intervene to bless them. Now, what will the blessing be? Well, it's the land. Look at verse 24 again. "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Interestingly, this is the first time this combination of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is used in the Old Testament, but it will become a more common phrase. Later on, we see it in Exodus 3, verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is how God introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush. Likewise, after Exodus, as Israel is standing before the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read these words from Moses, "See, I have set the land before you." Moses speaking on behalf of God. "I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them to them and their descendants after them." And so as Joseph is dying, he says, "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land and take you to that land." And so he makes them swear an oath that when God visits them and when God takes them out, that they would take his bones with them to the land. He knows He's not going to get to see this deliverance, but he still wants to be a part of it in the sense of his bones, and he still wants to be buried in that land promised by God, because he knows the people of Egypt are not his people, and he knows that the tombs of Egypt are not his tombs, and he knows that the land of Egypt is not his land. He knows it's the covenantal people of God who are his people, and it is the land promised to them that is his permanent home, even though he has spent 93 years in Egypt. Here at the end of Genesis, we see the focus here is on the land and not the descendants. The promise of descendants is already in process of being fulfilled. We noted this before, but it's worth mentioning again. We read there's 600,000 men that leave Egypt in the Exodus. That does not count women and children. So there are over 1.5 million people that leave Egypt and go to Israel. All descendants of these 12 sons of Jacob. But as Genesis comes to a close, there's no even partial receiving of the land. In fact, the land seems even farther away than it did before. It seemed closer when Abraham died and when Isaac died. But as Joseph is dying, it's been 50 years since anyone has even set foot in the land promised by God. And it will be nearly 400 before another of the covenantal family sets foot in the land. But Joseph says, God will surely visit them and bring them out of Egypt to the land. There is no doubt this is going to happen. We see this at the end of verse 25. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Again, we see the word visit. Now, there's one other use in Genesis of this term visit. It's found in Genesis 21. And it's significant, and it connects Genesis 21 to Genesis 50. We read in 21, verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. There's only two times this word visit is used in Genesis. In Genesis 21, and Genesis 50. And notice what's going on in both of these texts. When God visits Sarah in Genesis 21, the first and only son of Abraham is born. Remember, God had told Abraham his descendants would be like the stars of the sky, like the dust of the earth. We read in Genesis 15:5, then he brought him outside, God brought Abraham outside, and said, look, now towards heaven, and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Later, God said in chapter 17, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Notice the magnitude here. And yet when God visits Sarah, one descendant is born. It's so puny, so weak, one descendant. But it's a start. It's a beginning. And it's a beginning that's coming to fruition by the end of Genesis. So that's the first time the term is used. And the second time it's used is in reference to the land. And so you could put it this way. The first use, referring to descendants promised, and the start of those descendants, and the second use of this word visit, referring to the land and the future movement toward the land, both of which are promised by God. Both descendants and land are promised to Abraham by God, and both can only be fulfilled through God. And so what God is saying here in his word is God is going to see and intervene to bring descendants and to bring land and fulfill his promises, even when the circumstances would say otherwise. Just consider it. The first time this word is used, visit, is when there is no son, no descendants. And the second time, when they're in Egypt instead of dwelling in the land. God is faithful, and he will visit his people and bring about that which he has promised. But it doesn't stop there. That's what I love about this. It continues. If we move into the New Testament, the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew word carries through the New Testament as well in significant ways. In other words, the same word meaning for visit in the Hebrew is used in the Greek in the New Testament. And the first time we encounter it is when John the Baptist is born. And Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, bursts forth in prophecy when John the Baptist is born and says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And then later in Jesus' ministry, after he raises the widow's dead son up to life, we read, "And then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" And if we move into the book of Acts, we see the same word used again, this time in the context of the critical Jerusalem council, where the Jews and the apostles are beginning to realize this salvation is not just for Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And James speaks here and says, we read, "After they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this words, the words of the prophets agree.'" Here we see the same word being used to describe God intervening on behalf of Gentiles to save, change their destiny forever. Now, the point in lingering on this so long is to help us to see that God sees and responds, not just in Genesis, not just in the Old Testament, but throughout all of redemptive history. I mean, just think about it. Aren't you glad that God visits? Because if God did not visit, we would be hopelessly lost. Aren't you glad that God visits to help? Aren't you glad that God visits to save? Aren't you glad we serve a God who is active and intervenes in our life for our ultimate good and for his glory? Joseph here is saying, God will most assuredly visit you and lead you out of Egypt as he promised. And when he does, make sure you take my bones with you. And then we read at the verse 26, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." We see his age repeated again, 110 years. He's embalmed, as was his father before him. To our knowledge, the only two Israelites that were embalmed. But 400 years later, Israel remembers the oath and carries out the bones of Joseph. We read in Exodus 13:19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" And I think one of the things that we're meant to see here is Jacob's bones, which we saw in the last chapter, Jacob's bones were meant were buried in the land as a marker that the land was theirs. Joseph's bones remain in Egypt as a marker that they will be leaving Egypt. Later, when the book of Joshua ends and Israel settled in the land, we read this: the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. It's Joshua 24:32. But as Genesis ends, we need to pause here and consider these final words. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Moses' words here are intentional. And they, again, this is first written for Israel, and it is to drive Israel to faith in God, but it is also to drive us to faith in God as well. Now, why would I say that? Well, look again, the last words: a coffin in Egypt. Coffin, Egypt. It's like the ending of the Fellowship of the Rings. Frodo and Sam are floating down the river, all alone, away from their friends and companions, and we're left going, wow, great movie, but what in the world? So much left unanswered, and it's not until the very, very end of the trilogy that Frodo and Sam will be reunited with their great friends in the Fellowship of the Ring, after Sauron is destroyed and peace has come to the land. Now, I think what we're meant to see here, this very last three words, coffin in Egypt, what we're meant to see here as Genesis ends is there must be something greater coming, and not just something, someone. There must be someone greater. Genesis begins with paradise, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt. It begins with life, and it ends with death. It's full of promises of descendants and lands, but it ends with a small family huddled around a dying man in a foreign land. The most Christ-like figure we see in Genesis, the best man Genesis has to offer, lies lifeless in a coffin in a foreign land. And thus, we see that while Joseph was a type who pointed us to Christ, hope must be in something greater than a mere man. Because as great as Joseph was, he's still dead. And he's still in a coffin. And he's still in a foreign land. Joseph knew these things. He died knowing these things. And he held fast to trusting God, who is faithful to his promises. It's interesting to note how great Joseph was. All the things we could praise him for. And as we get to Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, as it marks out the great heroes of Genesis and what their faith was demonstrated by, it's interesting to note that of Joseph, it's his death. We read in Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. He had to wait, as did countless others after him. The great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, ends with this: and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, we need someone even greater and more godly than Joseph. Joseph could not give life. Joseph could not give the land. This great man still died, and he died in Egypt, away from the land. But when Jesus came, Jesus brought life. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who has called us, saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, Jesus, the Son of God, came fully God and fully man, gave himself for us on the cross, and was resurrected from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death. And thus it's Jesus we look to for our salvation. It's him we look to for our hope. There's not a coincidence that at the end of the Great Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, the next chapter begins with these words: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's through Christ that we're saved. But just as Joseph had to wait for the fulfillment of God's promises, so must we. We still must wait. We wait for the return of Christ, and we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. But as we wait, we must not lose hope. I think the last words of Peter are helpful for us here. Let's turn to the book of 2 Peter. I've got the verses on the screen as well. But I want us to take note of a few verses here in 2 Peter 3. Peter closes these last words. He warns us not to lose hope. Thus we see in verse 2, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I mean, just think of the Israelites that were there gathered around Joseph. Maybe one of them said, where is the promise of the land? Joseph is dying in Egypt. But if we look at verse 8, Peter goes on to say, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He goes on, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Jump to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look for this promise being fulfilled. And now, because these things are true, Peter finishes with these words in verses 14 through 15. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You see, through Christ, true life is brought. and through Christ, the new heavens and the new earth come. And so what Genesis, I think, is telling us here at the end is despite the circumstances of life, a coffin in Egypt, don't lose hope. Persevere in faith. Believe in the promises of God until your dying breath, just as Joseph did. Because full eternal life awaits. The new heavens and the new earth await. Genesis ends with a coffin in Egypt, but the paradise that Genesis began with will be forever restored. We read in Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." See, the final words of Joseph and the final words of Genesis look to the future. And they direct us to do the same and to wait to the future and to wait in faith, because God will surely visit and all things will be made new. Let's pray. Lord, what an astounding book Genesis has been for us. To read and to see so many rich things. To see your creative power in creating the heavens and the earth and all that is contained therein. To create by words, by speaking and bringing life. To see your power in judgment. As we witnessed the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we witnessed the scattering of the people from the Tower of Babel. Things that reminded us that you're a righteous God who is not to be trifled with. And yet we have seen your promises to Abraham. So many chapters devoted to Abraham, repeating your promises and yet him not receiving them until the end. We have seen Jacob, a man who, apart from you, was a wicked man, a lying man, a conniving man, a man who could only see himself. And yet we see your tender grace with him as you even wrestle with him and bring him into submission to your will and direct him to live by faith. We saw Joseph, a godly man, a righteous man, arguably the most righteous man in the Bible, and yet it's not enough. He dies in a foreign land. And thus, throughout the entirety of Genesis, we are being pointed to something greater. We are being pointed to someone greater. And that greater is your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent as you prophesied even in Genesis. Chapter 3, to crush the head of Satan. So Lord, this week we celebrate the fact that Satan has been dealt a fatal blow. And he wars, but he wars knowing his time is nearing, knowing that his judgment is coming, knowing that he is fighting a futile battle, because Christ went to the cross, trampled over him and his demons. And as we read in Colossians, made a public spectacle of them. And so, Father, we praise you for these truths. And we thank you that our hope is in Christ. And Lord, help us because we are so fixated on our circumstances. And yet Genesis reminds us over and over and over again, look not at your circumstances, look to the God who's faithful. So Father, we praise you that you are faithful. You are the faithful God. You are the one who is true. And you have made promises in your word that you will bring to fruition. You will bring them about. And one day, we'll be gathered around your throne. The curse will be gone. Death will be no more. Sorrow will be a distant memory. And we will see with clarity your faithfulness and praise you with hearts bursting forth in joy for your great faithfulness to us. We look forward to that day and we long for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.